Good morning. Happy Sunday. We are glad you are here. We're glad you made the choice to be here. Thank you, worship team. We get to continue our Genesis study. We find ourselves in chapter 29 as we go chapter by chapter and verse by verse through Genesis. And as I was reading and studying this week, an interesting quote that's pretty familiar, I think, to us all from Albert Einstein came to mind. Insanity, the definition of insanity, is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. And that sounds crazy, yet we do this. Every day we do this. We are insane, I suppose you could say. I have a neighbor who told me that he had a heart attack. And then I was coming home the other day, and he's carrying a chair inside the house. And I said, "Hey, let me help you, right? We can do something different." Or guys, you might relate to this. We drive around looking for the exit, and we miss it. And we go around again, and we miss it. And we go around again, and we miss it. And we just expect that the next time something's going to be different. Yet, chances are it's going to be the same unless something changes. Or maybe it's a thought or a memory that we keep coming back to. We dwell on that, expecting something to change in our heart or in our mind, yet nothing changes unless something changes in our heart. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result. I'm sure you can think of an example of how this cycle has played out in your life. And so, as I was studying this verse, I asked myself, why is it human nature to forget and do the same thing over and over? We all kind of chuckle at that saying, but really the question we ask ourselves is, why is it human nature to forget and do the same thing over and over? And to bring us out of that, how has God prepared us to be reminded of Him, that breaking of the cycle? How has God reminded us or prepared our hearts to be reminded of Him? And so this morning as we read chapter 29 and 30, it's 67 verses long, so we're not going to read it all up front, but we're going to read it in three separate sections this morning, and I want us to think about those two things. Why is it human nature to do the same thing over and over, but yet how has God prepared us to be reminded of Him? Chapter 30 is where we find ourselves. That's about two-thirds of the way through Genesis. Not that we're counting, we're enjoying the book. Chapter 12 is a major turning point, the story of mankind and how the world came into how the nation of Israel is coming through. Four patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and we find ourselves squarely in Jacob's family this morning. Starting with Abraham, there was a promise, leave your family, leave your country, leave your identity, and I will make you a great nation. That's what started that first patriarch off. Many descendants was the promise that there would be as many as there are stars in the sky, and I will give you this new land. Yet every single story seems to fight against those promises. Barren mothers, deaths of people, this idea that there's a protected lineage that it's our job to protect. Enemies in the promised land. Yet, woven in every single story from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we're reminded that the Lord is underneath it all. He promises in 18, is anything too difficult for the Lord? All of these problems, all of these circumstances, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And yet, we're reminded in that promise, I will return to you at the appointed time. Continue to be reminded that it's the Lord's time and the Lord's way of how Genesis plays out. Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides. We see example after example of mankind forgetting those promises, entering into the spiral that ultimately always ends in self-destruction with crashing and burning. And then every time Yahweh returns to restore His people, we see that God is sovereign through it all, using all kinds of actions of mankind, the good, the bad, and the mixed, to bring His will. We've said before, using broken people with sinful actions to tell His perfect story. And we again will see this morning. We can relate to those stories. Maybe your week this week was full of trusting God and his good nature. Maybe you didn't have those problems, but I did, right? We pull our eyes, life continues to pull our eyes off of his nature into our own situation, into our own muck and mire. And I find myself in need of that same reminder. I pray that as we read this story, it doesn't get numb, that we don't get callous to this idea that it's another story of failed human reality, but yet we are reminded yet again that only in God's way, in God's timing, will this work. As we look through the story, we will see a great example of how God's sovereign, meaning he's in full control of the situation. He worked it all out for his intended purpose, even though it didn't feel like that from the story side. And so the undertone, what I want to walk away with is, why is it that it's human nature to do the same thing over and over? What causes us to do that? And then how has God prepared us to be reminded of him? So we'll go through chapter 29 and 30 in three chunks. We'll talk about Jacob being deceived by Laban, Jacob's children, his family, and then what it is that Jacob was prosperous about. 2 weeks ago, we saw Jacob steal his father's blessing. He was forced to flee from the turmoil. Pastor Mike walked us through as Jacob was fleeing those, he had a dream. He had a dream of a ladder coming down to earth and angels ascending and descending the ladder. And what Jacob took from that was this promise. He remembered in chapter 28, verse 16, Jacob awoke from the sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it." Can we get caught up and then realize once we wake up that there is the Lord's sovereignty? His fingerprint is in this story. And so Jacob vows that he is with God and he will keep him in this journey. He sets off to the east. He comes across a group of shepherds. And there he meets Rachel, the daughter of Laban, the one that his mom told him to go seek refuge in. And that's where we pick up in chapter 9, verse 11. So will you pray with me before we open God's word together? Lord, we know that you are good and you are the Almighty. We know that your word is living and active, that it's not anything we can say or think on our own, but rather it's your illumination of your word to us in our hearts. So Lord, we pray that this morning we stand on top of your word, not in front of it. Lord, we pray that our hearts be opened to your truths, that you speak to us this morning, and that we live a life of one that remembers your goodness in our days. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start in chapter 29, verses 11. We'll read 11 through verse 30 about Jacob being deceived by Laban. So then Jacob kissed Rachel. He lifted his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was the relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. And he ran and told her father. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him with a kiss and brought him into this house. Then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel's was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served the 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is complete, that I may go into her." Laban gathered all men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. He said to Laban, "What have you done to me?" What is it that you have done to me? For it is not for Rachel that I served for you. Why then have you deceived me?" But Laban said, "Is not the practice of our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn? Complete this week with this one, and we will give you the other also for services which you served for me for another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week and gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. What a interesting story in our 21st century. But it starts off in verse 11 through 15 with the heart of Laban, this refuge seeker. "Surely," he says, "you are my bone and my flesh." Familiar words from Genesis. He's saying, "I agree, you are my family. I know that you are family, but should you really work for free?" Laban's asking, "What do you want in return for working for me while you seek this refuge?" Verse 18 begins to set up the whole rest of the story. "Instead of wages," he says, "I will work for you for the right to marry your daughter." Sounds weird enough, but if you remember, the ancient East culture would have had a very normal practice of dowry. The bride, the husband-to-be, would have given the father a substantial gift as a dowry, full of gold or donkeys or camels. Jacob is proposing, instead of those things which he doesn't have, maybe I could work for you for 7 years. Verse 19, Laban accepted. "It's better that I give her to you than another man." Verse 20, I enjoy. We see the depths of true love. Love at first sight. No need for a Disney movie or a Hallmark movie. We have the Bible. Chapter 20 says that he served for 7 years, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Aw. I think on this Mother's Day, we could probably ask ourselves, men, what would you do for your wife? Would you work for 7 years? Would you say that it seemed but a short time because of his love for her? We see that he had value in Rachel. He saw that Rachel was worth those 7 years. Verse 21, this love story turns. We see deception and trickery play its role. The time has come. 7 years paid for, Laban makes a feast for the wedding. In an odd turn of events, it was actually Laban gave his older daughter Leah to Jacob on the wedding night. And I think we have to pause for a second and examine humanity. We see another story similar to Noah. Do you remember the story of Noah? Where personal responsibility seems to be set aside. Somehow on this wedding night, and not until the next morning, Jacob is tricked. Verse 25 says, "It came about in the morning, and behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? For it is not Rachel that I served with you. Then why have you deceived me?'" We don't see words of the personal responsibility of Jacob that was that night. Was the feast to suggest that there was wine involved, as with Noah? One commentary tried to suggest that she may have had a veil on and it was night. We're only left to infer what happened and how it was he could be accountable, but verse 25 tells us that Jacob was deceived in this story. We find that at the highest, most irony, Jacob had just deceived his father. And yet now he's the victim of a deceitful mission. Verse 26, Laban gives his reasoning. "It is the custom of the land which we are from that the firstborn must be married before the younger." That might be his reasoning. It doesn't explain his deceitfulness. "Finish this wedding process with Leah, and then you can serve another 7 years for Rachel." It seemed, though, in verse 30 that in that very moment, Rachel's given to Jacob as a bride, and then he serves yet another 7 years to pay off his debt. In verse 30, we begin to see the turmoil that will create family dynamics. This cannot end well, we think. Two wives, two maids, one chosen and loved, the other one tricked into marriage. Four competing mother figures in Jacob's life. This is the story that sets us up for God's chosen people. But we continue to see our favorite theme in Genesis. Even in the midst of all this trickery and deceit, God sovereignly works to give Jacob wives, through whom he will indeed fulfill the promise to multiply Abraham's offspring. Turn to chapter 29, verse 31 through 30, 24. We will see the fruits of this marriage, Jacob's children. Starting in verse 31, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son named Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has seen my afflictions, surely now my husband will love me.' Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, therefore he has given me this son also.' So she named him Simeon. She conceived and bore again a son. 'Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons.' Therefore he was named Levi. She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' Therefore his name is Judah." Then she stopped bearing. "Now when Rachel saw that she had borne Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.' Jacob's anger burned against Rachel and said, 'Am I in the place of God, who has withheld you from you the fruits of the womb?' She said, 'Here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into hers that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children.' So she gave her maid Bilhah to her as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, 'God has vindicated me and indeed heard my voice and has given me a son.' Therefore she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, 'With mighty wrestling I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed.' And she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, 'How fortunate! I will name him Gad.' And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, 'Happy am I, for women will call me happy.' So she named him Asher. And in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes for you.' But she said to her, 'It is a small matter for you to take my husband, and would you take my son's mandrake also?' So Rachel said, 'Therefore I may lie with you tonight and return for your son's mandrakes.' When Jacob came into the field that evening, then Leah went out to meet and said, 'You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes, so that he lay with her tonight.' God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, 'God has given me wages because I gave my maid to my husband.' So she named him Ishar. Leah conceived and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, 'God has endowed me with gifts of good, with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons.' So she named him Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter named Dinhar. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' And she named him Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord give me another son.'" Whoa. Probably not how you would have written the Bible if you were to tell the story. 11 sons and one daughter born to four different women. these 30 verses soaked in mankind's attempt to make right what we think was right in our mind. We know that Jacob loved Rachel. And in verse 31, it starts with Leah being unloved. If you look up that original word, that literal translation would have been hated. Rachel loved and Leah hated. From verse 31 through 24 of the next chapter, we see God's presence in all of this. His intervention, his control, his divine will. We're reminded right away that regardless of how these five felt of each other, God chose to open Leah's womb and cause Rachel to be barren. A very common theme at this point. Eight of these 11 sons have a name that tells the story. They each mean something to describe the human heart, the human desire, opposed to God's will. Starting in with Leah's first four children, Reuben means, look, a son. Simeon means the Lord has heard. Levi means attachment, and Judah means praise. We see this idea that a surprise, that the Lord has found favor on her. Yet we see right away in verse 32 that she had motives alternative to the Lord's will. Verse 32, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Can you feel that battle between God's will and human desire? She wants it to mean that now Jacob will choose her because of her favor with God. She seems to be torn in this role of what her job will be in Jacob's story. Think through the end if you know the story of the Old Testament. If only Leah could have seen through the generations, she would have been astonished to actually know how blessed she was. Those last two sons, Levi and Judah, would ultimately become the father to the priestly and kingly tribes of Israel. Leah's blood would flow through Moses and Aaron and David and ultimately Christ, the Messiah. God's hand is in this mix, working out the promise of many descendants. Chapter 30 shows this fight between four women of Jacob's house. In verses 1 through 8, we see the story of Rachel's response. She is jealous. She becomes intolerable with her sister's births. She demands, give me children or else I die. We've heard those same kind of desperate words from Sarah before. And in response, instead of trust, she offers up her maid to produce an offspring that would belong to her. In those days, in those customs, if a woman couldn't have a son, she would bring a maid as a concubine, an emplacement wife. And if that concubine had a wife, it would be counted as her own. This is her plan. Yet we can look back to the story of Isaac. When there was a need and a plea, Jacob doesn't go to the Lord on his wife's plea. Instead, he moves forward with the plan. And she has two sons, Dan, which means judged or vindicated, and Naphtali, which means wrestling. This inward fight, this wrestling between her and her sister. We don't see anybody turning to the Lord in prayer. We see no patience in waiting for the Lord and his answers. As we move to verse 9 through 13, we see that third set of children. This time, Leah is now barren. But God has not chosen his lineage. She takes her maid, Leah, Zilphar, and gives her as a concubine. And she has two sons, meaning Gad, good fortune, and Asher, happy. And we see this story of happy hearts with temporal good and self-fortune. Technically, a part of the customs of the day, these children were not born out of wedlock. Jacob actually has, at this point, four wives. but we question this scheme, this idea, clearly outside God's design and will and best for marriage that he outlined in the garden. These five are operating out of self-desire and self-interest, fearful of God's plan. As if the story hasn't been weird enough yet, verses 14 through 21 tells us that Reuben, that's Jacob's first son with Leah, is out in the field harvesting, and it says that he found mandrakes. This is a type of flower that's actually believed to increase female fertility. He finds this flower, and for whatever reason, Leah and Rachel agreed to trade these flowers for the opportunity for Leah to sleep with Jacob again. Certainly, Rachel is desperate in her barrenness at this point. As we saw with trading a birthright for a cup of soup, that doesn't seem rational. But Rachel's desperation sets in. Therefore, he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. The deal is made. Verse 17, God gave heed to Leah and had a fifth son, Ishar, means wages. Zebulon and a daughter, Dinhar. Again in verse 20, Leah's purpose, her heart, her desire is to dwell with Jacob because God has endowed her with good gifts. She's going to win over her husband. Yet this Genesis problem continues. Rachel is still barren. Leah has been able to have seven sons. At this point, if you're keeping score, 10 sons and one daughter, but yet the chosen lineage hasn't happened yet. In much needed reprieve, verse 22, we see a sort of turning point. God opens Rachel's womb. She conceives a son. And as I was reading, perhaps it's not just a turning point in the story. We seem to be at a breaking point. Verse 23 says, God has taken away my reproach. Reproach is a cause for blame, discredit, or disgrace. After many, many years of waiting and scheming, maybe she finds a breaking point and is reminded of truth, that there's actually only one way and one person who can plan and execute the correct way. God opens her womb. No more tricks with flowers, no more substitutes of maids. It was God alone from the beginning who allowed this lineage to continue. Joseph is born in the true lineage of God that will be used. And as we're reminded of God's sovereignty, the story of Jacob and his children actually couldn't have gone any other way. This was the way the Lord had planned, including Laban's deceptive nature. A wife that Jacob loved and a wife that he was tricked into, two maids, two sisters fighting for Jacob's love. Fake mandrakes, a trade, all to achieve some kind of outcome that they think they need. What a mess. What a mess mankind has made, the spiraling down to destruction. But what we see, and despite of all of this, we have the genesis of the 12 tribes of Israel from one father. Jacob did not know that he would have 12 sons. He only knew that there was a promise from the ladder at Bethel. Yet we see God working through this messy situation for his good and his plan. And we're reminded that all the ways in which God uses us, with good actions and bad actions, he'll bring his will to completion using broken people, sinful people with sinful actions to play out his perfect story. We're reminded that only God's way is perfect. In God's way, in his appointed time, is the only story that can last. So Jacob has a family. Let's turn to verses 25 through 43, and let's read about Jacob's possessions multiplying. Now it came about when Rachel bore Joseph that Joseph said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children, for I have served you. Let me depart, for you yourself know that my service, which I have rendered you." But Laban said to him, If now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." He continued, "Name your wage, and I will give it." But he said to him, "You yourself know that I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me. For you have little before I came and increased it a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide my own household also?" So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep, and give every black one among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats. And such shall be my wage. So my honesty will answer for me later, that if you come concerning my wages, every one that is not speckled or spotted among the goats, and the black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be according to your word." So he removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats and the speckled and spotted female goats, every one with white in it and all the black ones among the sheep, and gave them into the care of his sons. And he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled with white stripes in them, exposing the white which was in the rod. He set the rods which had been peeled in front of the flock in the gutters, even in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, and they mated when they came in to drink. So the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth stripes, speckled and spotted. Jacob separated the lambs and made the flock face towards the striped, and all the black in the flock of Laban, and he put it in his own herd apart, and did not put them with Laban's flock. Moreover, whenever the stronger of the flock were mating, Jacob would place the rod in the side of the flock in the gutters so that they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler was Laban, and the stronger were Jacob's. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had a large flock of female and male servants and camels and donkeys. A story of God's favor on Jacob. 14 years Jacob has served Laban, and Laban has benefited very well financially. Laban is fully aware of his source of wealth, and Laban asks those stinging words that we had heard before: "Name your wage of what it will cost for you to stay here and work with me." But this time the tables have turned. There's no way for trickery for Jacob to be tricked into a free 7 years. And so Jacob responds with an offer: "Separate your flock into the good half and the undesired ones. Keep the good ones," he's saying. "Laban, you'll take the better deal. And I will look after all of the animals. And you can take the clean, the unspotted white ones. And I'll have the spotted and striped ones. You can tell if I cheated you, because if you find any in my flock that are white, you'll know they're yours." Yet again, Laban double-crosses Jacob. He takes the undesired ones, the ones that he had promised to Jacob, the lesser ones, and he takes them and gives them to his son, and they move them 3 days' distance away. Now Jacob sits with the good sheep and only a few for him, and we seem like this story is set again to be ruined. We see two things. Jacob relies on his centuries of experience. He had over 90 years, possibly, in his land with Isaac, and now 14 with Laban. And so he's going to use his experience. And the first idea sounds really weird. He employs this idea, one commentator said, a sympathetic magical practice. Doesn't sound like a good idea. Sympathetic magic was the belief that you could influence something based on the relationship or the resemblance of one thing to another. Meaning, Jacob would take these rods, these what it looked like, and as these offspring were procreating, if they were looking at that thing, then they would produce something that looked like that thing. Kind of weird. He also developed the selective breeding process to ensure that the striped and speckled and spotted animals came from the strongest and healthiest. He began to separate two herds. In what feels like human achievement, later in chapter 31, he attributes all this success to God, that these schemes couldn't have produced better flocks. It wasn't the special rod that made these animals different colors. Again, in line with our bigger theme, that unless the Lord is involved and included, the process would be in vain. But our story, our verses end this morning, Jacob became exceedingly prosperous. In what feels like a very unique story, soaked in sinful practices, we can be reminded of two things. The first one is that God is sovereign. He is in control of it all. Even through all of this ugly sin, 12 sons, one daughter would be born to these four women. Though Leah was unloved, her maid Zilpha, 8 of the 12 tribes would come. Unwanted and hated, Leah was the mother of the kingly tribes of Judah and the priestly tribes of Levi. Her ultimate offspring, Moses, David, and even Jesus. Take heart, God's work goes on even as we exist as humans with failures. God's work goes on and even thrives amidst human failure. The story feels brighter with the birth of Jacob, Rachel's reproach taken away. How reassuring, how refreshing is it that human determination, human cleverness will not, could not accomplish the work of God. That there's nothing you can do to accomplish the work of God. Using human, sinful situations, he brings about his people group in his promised land. So we see God's sovereignty woven through. But our questions this morning, we're reminded of a second truth, that we're actually not designed to be enough. Our question this morning, why is it human nature to forget and do the same thing over and over? Because we were designed to not be enough. We were designed to need a God in every moment of every day. Perhaps, as it were for Jacob, there's people in our lives, the Laban-type nemesis, who are harsh and judgmental, deceitful, untruthful and arrogant. Maybe you've been the victim of deception and lying. And as we continue to cry out for relief, maybe we take a look at ourselves. What are we being called to remember and learn? If we are promised that God does work all things out for his good, what does it mean to only be in a point of that story? In God's larger story for us, if we look at our current situation and fail to see God working through it, if we look at our current situation and fail to see joy, I think we're robbing ourselves of the bigger picture. We must remember the God who cares and provides. To forget means to rob us of that truth, that this is God's story working through our life in midst of our sin. The second question this morning was, how has God, if we're not enough, if we are designed to be not enough, how has God prepared us to be reminded of him? God calls us to remember. Over and over in Genesis, we see this story of self-destruction. And God calls his people to build an altar at the end of most of these downward spirals. Build an altar, not a shrine to worship the object, but an altar to remember God and his story. In the bottom of the inserts, that I wrote down the 6 places that I found in Genesis. Maybe you can find more. Go back and read those as homework. Those are the 6 times, the 6 stories where God asked those people to build the altar to remember God and his story. Over and over, the cycle of human failure followed by God calling them to remember this story. And we live in a world where we too take our eyes off of Jesus. Every day we're presented with the opportunity to turn inward and focus on ourselves. It seems to be a fact of life that we need to be reminded of God, reminded to take our eyes off self and towards God. I pray as we read these stories, as we read the stories of Genesis, that we don't grow numb to their bad choices and simply say they're acting in self-interest. Each time we're called to remember the story that points us to Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides. Church family, I pray that we rest this week in Jehovah Shalom, the Lord of peace, to remember what he has done and what he continues to do, to know that he is trustworthy, that he is always consistent then and now. We can't control our own circumstances around us, but what we can do is, in response to those times and after, we can trust and rest in his trustworthy plan for us. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we know that you are good and that you from the beginning of time had a plan for us. Lord, I pray that we rest in that plan, that you are sovereign, that nothing happens outside your will. We're called to obey and to follow your will, and that that is what's best for our lives, to avoid trouble. We follow your will. But Lord, we praise you for being Yahweh Yireh, the one who provides for us. Lord, I pray that that gives us confidence to place our trust in you and to love you this week, that you we find rest in your remembrance as we remember your good in midst of our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.